This is week 6 in our study on beholding Jesus. We're learning how to behold Jesus mostly through the Gospel of John, and then we hope to see him outside of Scripture in our everyday lives as well. Just a quick review. Through the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus interacting with several people, and as we see him interact with those people, we learn something about Jesus, and we also learn something about ourselves, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way he interacts with people in the Bible would also be the way he would interact with us today. So the first week we studied about the disciple John who wrote the Gospel of John, and through the disciple John's eyes we learned that Jesus is approachable. John leaned his head on the shoulder and the breast of Jesus even after John had asked for a high position in the kingdom. And he soon renounced that quest for a position, and he picked up the place of his position as a child of God. So through John, we learn that we are also dearly loved of God, and he calls us all his loved ones. The second week, we talked about John the Baptist, and through him, we learned that he told us that Jesus is our lamb, our own individual lamb, that only Jesus is worthy to be worshiped and praised. He takes away all of our sin. And through John, we also learned that we are friends of the bridegroom who are content just to stand and listen for his voice. The third week, we learned about Jesus, his first interaction with his called ones, his first disciples. And we learned through them that Jesus called them to a place of abiding with him and instruction from him. So we all know that we are called to that abiding relationship with Jesus, whereby we sense and practice his presence every day, all day long. And that is a practice that we have the privilege of practicing as Christians. And then we learn that he instructs us from his word and then by his Holy Spirit who is within us. We can hear from him through his still small voice. The next week, which was last week, we saw Jesus as he cleansed the temple. And he had a radical cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem because the worshipers were blocked. The Gentile believers could not worship in the court of the Gentiles because the booths of the money changers were set up. And it was blocking worship. And we learned that was why Jesus was so mad. And so from that, we also learned that Jesus wants to cleanse the temple of our hearts from idols. And we identified idols as God's substitutes, anything that keeps us from a pure worship of God. I have two clarifications that I want to make about idols. First of all, last week I said that idols always disappoint. And I want to say that's really not the case. Sometimes your idols, really show up for you. Sometimes they pay off. In fact, in my psychology classes as a college student, I learned that the hardest habit to break is one that is intermittently reinforced. It's that gambler who goes to the slot machine and that quarter doesn't make it, but he's going to keep on putting in quarters because he knows that eventually there's a payoff. And even though the payoffs become further and further apart, he will still keep putting the quarters in the slot machine because he thinks the reward is coming. He doesn't know when, but he thinks the reward is coming. Same thing with our idols. We go to our idols because they have paid off before, and they might start off paying off every time, but the more we go to them, the payoff gets further and further apart, and we get frustrated with what we think that, well, surely it'll pay off the next time. Ward, my husband, is a really good source of affirmation in my life. He's an encourager, has encouraging words. So often I count on him for encouragement and affirmation. But in those times when I go to him and he gives me maybe a corrective word or a criticism instead of affirmation, I can sense that my spirit sinks and I could easily go to self-pity, or I could easily go to try to work harder to clean myself up to gain that affirmation that I'm looking for. So that's one way that the idol, it isn't always consistent. So I don't go to Ward for my affirmation. I go to the one who always is loving, and that is my Father in heaven. The second clarification I have to make about idols is, as I testified last week about how the Lord had rid me of the idol of worldly standards through my testimony of my daughter Copeland and my parenting of her, just this weekend I got to experience that idol is not all the way gone. So I just wanted to let you know that God is very patient with us. I think in the Old Testament, idols were often found in the temple, and the Israelites were often trying to move the idols out of the temple. So God will be patient with us, and every time that idol appears again in our heart that he has already detected, he will be patient with us to again remove the idol. So it is a learning relationship and an ongoing relationship with him. Our lesson today is entitled, Beholding Jesus, He Says I Must Be Born Again. And we have three texts, John 2, 23 through 3, 16, John 19, 38 through 42, and John 20, verse 32, no, 22. Yeah. John 2, 23 through 3, 16, John 19, 38 through 42, and John 20, verse 22. Reading in John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimonies. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And John 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he, Jesus, breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want to talk to you about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. He was intelligent. And he was of high moral standing. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. And he came to Jesus at night. The commentators don't think it was necessarily because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees would say, but he came to Jesus at night because there was an openness about him that he was really seeking to know more about Jesus. Now, I want to draw on the board some different ways that people try to get to God. At the top of the chart, I'm writing the word God. And to the left-hand side and down, I am writing the word performance. To the right-hand side and down, I'm writing the word grace. And directly below the word God, I'm writing the word love. So that these are like four corners of something that would be like a T. Okay, Nicodemus had kept all the rules. So as he was coming to God, he had kept all the rules. He was a man of high moral standing. He had used his performance to get to God. Now, we would call this a self-righteous person. I'm going to abbreviate righteous. This is a self-righteous person. Now, usually when we hear the word self-righteous, we think, ooh, that's bad. I don't like that. But it really and truly, you would like for your kids to play with self-righteous people. What you don't like is prideful self-righteous people. But you really do like the self-righteous ones. You like the ones who are following all the rules, keeping, being respectful and, you know, minding all the rules of the household. So self-righteous people look really good. They're not all prideful and arrogant on the outside, but they're keeping all the rules and they're trying to get to God by their performance. This would be a demonstrated righteousness. Now, on the other side, we have God, the arrow going down from God over to the box called grace. Now this person that's in this box just has eyes that are looking to God, to what God has done through the work of Christ. So this person would be a receiver of all that God has done through the work of Christ on the cross. And so this person receives Christ's righteousness. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he takes our sinful record and puts it on himself. He suffers and dies for that sin. And then we receive Christ's righteousness. He presents us blameless before the Father. So we have the righteousness of Christ that's not anything that we have earned. Now, this would be a declared righteousness. I got this illustration through a man named Randy Pope. He has a church in Atlanta, and he has a little booklet called The Answer. So the self-righteous person is one who's performing his way to get to God, and the Christ-righteous person is the one who's receiving from God all that God has done through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the Christ-righteous person then, because of all that this person has received from God, has a heart full of love for the Father. He's received God's gift, which has given, I mean, God just poured out that love on us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so when we receive Christ's payment for our sin, we also receive the love of the Father. So the Christian here, it's Christ righteous, has a love for the Father, which then is free to do what he wants to do, which is perform for God. You see, we all really want to do what God wants us to do, but it's the difference in the motive. Are we doing things for God because we think that's the way we get to God? Are we doing things for God because we're so full of a heart of love that wants to please our Father that then we can perform the works that he has for us? So it's a difference in motive. So when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was starting here. And with his performance. And when he said teacher, he called Jesus rabbi, which was a compliment because Jesus had not been to a rabbinical school, and Nicodemus had probably been to the best school. But he called Jesus rabbi and he said, "We can see you're a teacher. We can see that you've been sent from God, because no one could do all these signs except that God was with him." So Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he felt empty, probably from part of his performance. He felt like something was missing in his life, like, "I'm keeping all the rules, but there's something about you that I'm not understanding, and I want to know more." And Jesus then said, "Nicodemus, you're starting at the wrong place. All of your years of performance, all your years of keeping the moral standard of the law, they don't count in order to have your relationship with God. You have to start at ground zero. You have to be born again." And Nicodemus said, "What do you mean, born again?" Because you see, Nicodemus was a Jew. He was born into a good family. He was born into the family of God's people that were the ones that were chosen by God. And he said, what do you mean, born again? You know, I was born into the right family. I was born into the right place that you know, we're God's people, we're his children. And Jesus says three times to him, "Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, I sat down yesterday and I was thinking through this, and I thought, this is probably the hardest thing to teach about the new birth, because the wind is a hard thing to explain. Jesus goes on and says, the wind is even hard to explain, but the new birth is like the wind. You can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you see the effects of the wind. And so Jesus was saying, you have to be born again. And just like a baby does not decide when to be born or how to be born, a person cannot make themselves a Christian. Now, I think there's a tension here. In our Presbyterian church, we believe that God opens our eyes, and then we see what he's done for us on the cross, and then we receive, that it's all a work of God. But there's a tension, because even in this passage, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's a necessity, but it's a mystery. But yet the tension is that there is something that you do. We like to say the only thing you bring to Jesus to become a Christian is nothing. You bring to him your need. And all last week, as we were identifying idols in our lives, what we were identifying is that we really do believe that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, as we went home to do our homework last week, probably saw a different place in our lives where we had an idol. Each of us probably go to a different idol that where we go astray, where we bow down before the idol of works. We bow down before the idol of significance or going to people for affirmation. We bow down before these idols. Each of us does that in a different way. So the Lord says, each of you has done that in a different way, and you have to be born again. There's nothing you can do that can straighten yourself out. I'm going to present you with a move of my spirit. But then Jesus said, but at the end of that passage in John 3, it says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we can't perform our ways to God, but we can look to Jesus. We can look to him for our provision on the cross to pay for our sin. A preacher in England, Charles Spurgeon, I know we've all heard of him, in the 1800s, he was already called to the Lord. He was interested in things of God, and he was just a teenager, and he was trying to get to church one Sunday, and he had always tried to keep all the rules, and the story goes that there was a snowstorm in his town, and he couldn't get to the regular church that he went to, and he just went to a primitive Methodist church, and the preacher just preached over and over again, you just have to look to him, you just have to look to him, you just have to look on Jesus. And his message was very simple, and Charles Spurgeon said he was just not seeming very prepared, and yet he just said, you just have to look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon that day believes that he was transformed by the Holy Spirit, that he realized that all of his efforts didn't bring him close to God, but just looking on Jesus's the provision that he did for us on the cross caused him to receive. Now, we talked about the disciples who were with John the Baptist and how they had put themselves at the right time under the right teaching when Jesus came and they said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I think part of looking, maybe a part of receiving, is putting yourself in a position where the Holy Spirit is free to move. I mean, it's pretty telling that last week what we did was ask God to identify idols in our lives, but I think that the Holy Spirit comes to that hollow place. When you've gotten to the end of yourself, when you've gotten to the end of what you're putting your hope in, and you see that it doesn't work, the Holy Spirit has room to move in with his wind of his Spirit. So I think in our Beholding Jesus series, just learning to gaze on Jesus, just learning to look at him, just learning to come to him empty-handed and receive is a place where we can receive the Holy Spirit. I started thinking about this yesterday, not just yesterday, but as I've been meditating on this passage, and I realized that born again, the term born-again Christian has a negative connotation in our society. And it's because the media has made born-again Christians seem intolerant and narrow-minded and ultra-conservative and against. They talk about all the things that we're against. And so we like anti-freedom. And so the phrase born-again Christian is something that even Christians shy away from. Like if I were to say, are you not a Christian, a Christian, or a born-again Christian? Probably not to this audience, but if I were to present that to most people who really are Christians, most of them would just say, I'm Christian. I just want Christian. I don't want that born-again Christian phrase. But Jesus is the one who coined that phrase. He's the one who said three times to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to start out like a baby. You have to come to me for your every need. You have to come and be born by Spirit in the water. Now, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, teacher, you don't know these things, surely Nicodemus would have known that Jesus or the Holy Spirit had talked about the sprinkling of water on a heart in the Old Testament. Because in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. And Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, should be familiar with that passage. And so Jesus was saying, but you're a teacher, remember? It's going to take a whole new heart, Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was trying to come to Jesus with his performance, and he called Jesus teacher, which was one of his first mistakes, and he said, teacher. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't come just to reform. He didn't come to be a teacher to reform us. He came to be king. And so he was saying, but you're never going to see that unless you're born again. So as I was thinking, and then later Jesus says, and don't marvel at this, what it means to be born again. And you know, as I, in my relationship with God, I sense his presence and his nearness and his spirit and his direction in my life. And yet, when I try to think of putting my finger on what does it mean to be born again, it's something that's really hard to explain. And then I started thinking about in Genesis, the first creation story, the Spirit of God was present in the creation story, and he was hovering over the waters. It says in Genesis 2, the earth had become empty and void, but the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. And I thought of that as the temple of our hearts last week, and we talked about how God was cleansing the temple of our hearts. So we get our hearts empty of idols, and the Holy Spirit hovers over that empty place. And then in James 1, verse 18, it says that God has wrought us. He himself, by his will, has wrought us with his word. That God has brought us forth with his word. So two things were present at creation. Actually, three. We have God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit hovering over the water. And we have the evidence of God the Son as God speaks. And in creation, it says that darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Holy Spirit was hovering above the water. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. And so the Lord showed me that the Holy Spirit hovers and the Word speaks. And at some point, it's almost as miraculous as the sperm hitting the egg in your physical birth. At some point, the Holy Spirit, who is all around, especially when we're in places where other people are spirit-filled, but really the Holy Spirit is in all the world, and then the Word is spoken, the Word is God-breathed, that those two things parent, they join together and they create new birth. They create a new birth in us. So just like we have earthly parents, a mom and a dad, the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God creates that new birth experience in us. And I thought about that first man that God created. And how Adam, God says in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So you see, that first Adam was, he woke up in the presence of God. He had an unhindered relationship with God. He saw his father's face when he first came into existence. He heard his father's voice. He received love from his father's heart. And he lived in the presence of God. Eden was a precious place for the presence of the Lord. It actually means pleasure. I believe that God's presence is what brings us pleasure. But when Adam sinned, that place in our heart where the God Spirit had been breathed into Adam was taken out, and it died. And it says, I believe in Genesis chapter 4, that when Adam produced offspring, his offspring were born in his image. So his offspring were now born without the Spirit of God alive in them. So what Jesus did was when he came, what he wanted, God sent him, the whole purpose of God in sending Jesus was to pursue us, to once again have that Father relationship with him. God, prepares us by circumstance in our lives, by sin, evidences of sin in our lives that make us feel hollow and empty. He pursues us just as God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't pursue them to get onto them, to get them in trouble. He pursued them to cover them. He pursued them because he knew they were hiding. He knew they were desperate for him. So he came and he pursued them. He killed an animal and he covered Adam and Eve's sin with the skin of an animal. And then after he prepared Adam and Eve by showing them their sin, he pursued them. Then he provided for Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. And last of all, he pointed to Christ, to Adam. He pointed. He said, one day there will be a Savior that will crush the head of the serpent. And today, God pursues us. He prepares us when we see our idols. He always pursues us. And Jesus' whole reason of coming to earth was to pay for our sin. And he suffered on the cross to pay for our sin. But it was so that we could be restored to that father-child relationship with the Lord. He provided for us through the death of Jesus. And now he empowers us by his Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, I believe, 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit." Jesus came to rescue us from our sin and to bring us back to the Father. One of the ways that God really manifests in our lives is through our places where our earthly fathers fell short of meeting all of our needs. It's a way that I think everybody that I know has a place where their earthly father wasn't the perfect provider, wasn't the perfect protector, wasn't the perfect bearer of our identity. And when we feel those gaps in our spirit, God the Father says, that place where you feel empty, that's the place that I want to fill with my spirit. So in the end of Nicodemus' life, he was one that was at the cross, and he did get it. He did come, and he with Joseph of Arimathea came, and he asked to give Jesus a king's burial. They put Jesus in a king's tomb, one that had never been used before. He gave them a special burial, a rich man's burial. And so Nicodemus did see the king. In our own lives, Jesus wants us to receive the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we do receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. But he wants us to receive his Spirit for every work that we do, for every relationship that we have, for every place that he calls us to go and be a representative of him. And some of the vital signs of a Christian are, first of all, is there breath? Has the wind of the Spirit moved you? If the omnipotent power of God comes into your life, Tim Keller says this, it has to kind of mess your hair up. You know, you don't have the Holy Spirit come into your life and not have signs. So has he blown things around in your life? Has he reordered priorities in your life? Has he cleansed your heart of some things that needed to go? Has he transported you to some places that you didn't think you'd go? This week I was talking to my sweet mother-in-law, and she's always been one that just talks about the pleasant things and doesn't really confront. And yet a couple of her grandchildren are in really hard places where they're straying from the Lord. And she called and she said, "Martha, I just want you to hear this birthday card that I'm writing to one of my sons, my grandchildren." And she said, you know, it's the hard thing to say, but he's struggling in his marriage and looks like headed for divorce. And she just wanted to say what the truth was, And she's one that usually talks about centerpieces on the table. And I thought, you know, at 80, I shouldn't say, years old, that she is still learning, that God is still changing her. He's still making her new. He's still getting rid of those ways that she would hold on to of being liked and not saying the hard thing. And she's in speaking into people's lives, and she's still doing that. So is there breath? The second vital sign is there a heartbeat? Does your heart beat with what moves the heart of the Father? Has he changed your desires? Has he changed your preferences? And the third vital sign would be your temperature. How much of a temperature do you have for the things of God? In Revelations, it says, you know, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. So the Lord wants us to be stirred up with passion for him. So I marvel at the new birth, because it's something that's just really, really hard to explain. It's a title that we kind of shy away from, but I will say that it is evidence in our lives as we practice his presence and we hear from his spirit. Another book that I read, it was by Eddie Lawrence, and it's called The Breath of God, and he talked about the father relationship of God and Adam. And he said that when God breathed his life into Adam, it's like Adam took a deep breath, like if you were going to have mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with someone, you'd take a deep breath, and then and close your mouth real fast. And that God had put on this man's heart that what Adam saw when he woke up was the face of his father. And when God breathed life into Adam and he took that deep breath and then he closed his mouth, it made the sound, which would be ab, ab. And as he looked up, the word for father in the Hebrew, it is ab, the first part of Abba. And so that when the Spirit of the Lord is breathed into Adam, he opens up his eyes and he sees God as his father. And the first word that he says is, Father. So I would say to you that when that Holy Spirit breathes life into us, that what God came to restore in us was our father-child relationship with him. And so as we receive the Holy Spirit, that we've taken a deep breath of the Spirit, we open our eyes and we look into the face of our Father. And that is what he wants to do for each one of us. On the homework this week, I've given you some different ways that we have benefits of being born again into a father-child relationship with God. And this is one of the benefits of being born again, that in those places where your earthly father fell short of meeting some of your most legitimate needs, God wants to fill the gap with the wind of his Spirit. He wants to breathe life in you and receive and give to you these benefits, that he is your Abba Father, that he bears your burdens, that he's compassionate, that he's disciplined, that he exults over you, that he fights your battles, that he gives you a spirit of love and not peace, that he honors, includes, and justifies, keeps his promises. These are taken from Sylvia Gunter's Alphabet of the Father Heart of God, and it's not an exhaustive list. In fact, you could kind of have fun with the list and add some different words, the letters of the alphabet, to what you think God does when he wants to restore you in your relationship with your own father. And this week what I want you to do is look down that list and choose one or two places where God the Father meets a need in you that was a gap from your childhood, and read the verse and start praying the verse to receive God's comfort as Father in your life. In my own relationship, one of the things that I tend to strive for is being pursued. And I realized that as I was a young child, around the table in my household, my sister was one that would run and jump in my dad's lap, and I was one that would just stand back and look. And my earthly father, I guess, just thought I was big and didn't need to be picked up. But that created in me over the years a sense of just self-sufficiency and I don't need anybody. And what at a prayer session at one of my Race Runners retreats, I've had lots of healing, but I said, I think I need to go back and revisit that place around my table where my father had my sister in his lap and I was just kind of looking on. And my prayer partner said, okay, Martha, let's go back to that place. And let's go back in your memory and think about that place where you were just an onlooker. And she said, what would your heavenly father have done if he had been at that table? And I said, well, he would have picked me up. And I said, yeah, he would have picked me up. He would have pursued. God always pursues. And so in my place of need is being pursued and sought out. And God says, I am the one who seeks you out. I am the one who will pursue you. So in that prayer session, what we did was practice me envisioning being in the lap of my Abba Father and being pursued by him, being loved on by him, being told who I am, how special and precious. And that fills a place of need in me that let go, not to judge my earthly father, because God allows these gaps in our lives so that we see our need for him, but just to fill that gap in me. So I hope that you will enjoy doing that this week and learn more about your Heavenly Father. Thank you.